There are many ways in your life that you can experience suffering. When you think about this, suffering comes in many forms. Sometimes it can come in terms of your physical needs and your body. Physically, you can suffer. You can also suffer emotionally and be hurt emotionally. And that can be devastating at times. But there's also times that you can suffer by being a Christian, by being a follower of Christ. You can be persecuted. Now, what we're going to do this morning is we are going to look at suffering in terms of being persecuted for what you believe, what your faith is. We're actually going to be looking at the first martyr of the church. Martyr is one who gives their life for Christ. And that's how it's used in the New Testament. Now, you look at that and you hear that and you say, well, okay, but how is that even relevant to us today? Actually, it's very relevant. I'm going to make three simple points today. I'm going to cover a lot of verses. You're going to need to have your Bibles out today and follow along with me. The series is entitled God's Fix for Society. And today's message is entitled, When We Suffer, and we're going to be in Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 8, but then look at chapter 7. How many verses are there? All right, 60 verses, but I'm going to go through it rather quickly and go through that. But let me go back, martyr. Think about this, and I'm sure you have at times, what happens near death? Does anybody really know? There are some that claim they die and they come back. Who knows? Interesting. What happens at death? We are actually going to see, probably, as far as I can, as I thought about it this week, in the Bible, one example, a key example of an individual near death. What happened? And what is the principle that we can look at? This is one of the key principles to the Christian life, because when you understand this principle, you recognize that that God works in many ways. And we'll get to that. It's going to take me a few minutes to get there. But there is a key principle. There's also one word I'm going to give you today at the end. One word that will keep you in the right kind of relationship with the Lord, no matter if you're persecuted or not. You probably will get persecuted one way or another. You know, anything from a snicker that you're a Christian, to somebody actually telling you and making fun of you at another level, to actually being just rude, obnoxious, ornery, and even beyond that for being a Christian. The reality is those things do hurt, but the example today is someone putting it on the line completely, their life. That's a much greater suffering. We're going to look at stoning. And you think about that. Stephen was stoned. Well, what exactly? How did that happen? I'm going to actually describe what should have happened. And stoning is a brutal death. And Stephen suffered for his faith and for his God and was stoned. We'll talk about that when we get there. So today, let's look at the first martyr of the church. You're going to need to open your Bibles and follow along. What I'm going to do is just read some sections. I'm going to go through and comment. So just stay with me. You may know the story. You may not. This may be new to you. But we're going to go through. It's one big section. And I chose to do this whole section at one time because I think it fits together as a unit. And I think there are units when you teach God's Word. And that's where we're at. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Last week, the choosing of the seven, most likely, but the foundation for deacons in the church. The church continues to grow and to prosper, and we are awfully close now to 2 years from the inception of the church when the Holy Spirit was given. 2 years later now, by the time we get to the story of Stephen. Stephen seized, verse verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. He was one of the apostles, filled with the Holy Spirit, serving in an amazing way. Opposition arose. Anytime you do something for God, count on it. However, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it is called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, these men began to argue with Stephen. So what we have is the religious established leadership of the day arguing with him. What's the essence of the argument? Here's the essence. They don't believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. That's it. They don't accept him as our Savior, as their Savior. That is the essence of it. And that's, I mean, in a very simple terms, that's what's going on. Look at this, verse 11, verse 10. But they could not stand up against his wisdom or the Spirit by whom he spoke. Then they, verse 11, verse 12, so they is referring to the religious leaders, verse 11, then they secretly persuaded some men to say, we have heard Stephen speaking words of blasphemy against Moses and against God. He's saying things that are not right with our beliefs. He is blaspheming the name of God. So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. Again, the Supreme Court of the land in that day. They produced what? Look at this. False witnesses. These are your religious leaders. They stirred up the people. They brought in, they had people say things and they brought in witnesses. They produced false witnesses, verse 13, who testified, this fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place. Jesus did not say he would destroy this place. He said this place would be destroyed. So they're taking what he said and twisting it and change the customs Moses handed down to us. So it's a, folks, what is this? It's a kangaroo court. It just is. That's what's going on here against Stephen. And all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Now, this is interesting. So he's brought up there, and he stands in front. There might be some kind of a small table in front of him. And he stands, and from the gallery, they fire questions at him. And at this point, from what we have recorded, he didn't answer anything. He's just hearing all these accusations. And what they did is they bring in witnesses and they stand and they bring their charges. Now it's interesting, as this was going on, and then all of a sudden all the accusations stopped, his face shone. I don't exactly know how to explain that. It's kind of like this light is on my face right now. And it makes my face shine to a degree. Remember Moses, when he came down from being with God? His face, he had to cover it with what? His face. A veil, because it shone. In the same way, the Spirit of God was working in Stephen, so they may have just stopped. We don't know. This whole gallery of people. And his face was just glowing. It's kind of if they knew this guy had been with Jesus. And it wasn't a false thing, it wasn't a pretend thing, it was just the Spirit of God working. So we had all of these people ganged up against Stephen, and he's standing there making his defense. And what's going on inside of him, we don't exactly know, but we know that his face shone. All right, our first little point on our outline is, when we are persecuted, when you are persecuted, understand, okay, let's go ahead and bring up the first point, which involves these verses, that when we rely on God's strength, did he have God's strength? I think it was obvious that he did. We knew that they couldn't debate with him, that God's Spirit was with him, inside of him, and that whatever was going on with his face represented that God was with him. God's peace will prevail during adversity. So he's standing up there, and really, it's a kangaroo court, and people are hurling all kinds of insults and accusations. And he stands there and his face is shining. Now we look at this example. Here's the key, that when we rely on God's strength, you have to rely on God's strength. In order to rely on God's strength, you have to be with God. You have got to spend time with Him. You have got to be consistent with Him. He was. Stephen was consistent with Him. That when we rely on God's strength, God's peace will prevail during adversity. It doesn't mean that you won't feel uneasy and it won't be difficult. But Stephen's just standing there. And what's going to happen now for the next 60 verses is Stephen talking. And actually he's quite eloquent. And he's going to challenge us as we go through this passage now on things that we need to be, as believers, doing and consistent in our walk with God. But when we rely on God's strength, and that's what he was doing, he had nothing else, folks, nothing else, God's peace. He's just standing there, as best we know. Because the next question they have to ask him, are these charges true? He's not jumping up and down, he's not hurling insults back at them. He's just hearing what they have to say and what they do. God's peace, by example, through the life of Stephen. If you're walking close with God, and I think that's the key, he was. That you go through these hard times, and let me tell you what, you go through these hard times and you shoot the arrow prayers that we talk about. God, give me wisdom. I don't know what to say. God, help me to hold my tongue. You know, it's got to be that relationship with the Lord, that close walk with Him. Let me ask you something. This week, don't nod, don't say anything, but how many quiet times did you have this week? Quiet time would be a time with God. It can be in the morning, it could be in the afternoon, it could be in the evening. If we need to rely on God's strength in our lives, and we do, how many quiet times did you have? How much time did you spend with God? If this is important enough to us, we'll certainly make time for it. How many times did you spend time with God this week? Maybe some of that is just, you know, I'm saying that to myself too. We've got to be close to God. Stephen was. When we are close to God and we will experience adversity, I believe that we can rely on His Spirit. His message, what's he going to do? First of all, they don't know him that well. He's going to draw a bridge to this whole group of religious leaders. And he's going to identify with them, and he's going to tell some of the history. But throughout his speech, he's going to show them that he knows what he's talking about, first of all. But then more than that, at the end, he's going to confront them. And they're not going to take that well. That's where the speech is going. But in this speech, I'm going to stop at different points and ask you questions. And on your outline, they're not going to be here. In fact, John, I'm going 60 verses before the next little statement, or 50 verses. So, but I'm going to ask you questions about your walk with God as we go through here. All right, here we go. Then the high priest asked him, "Are these charges true?" All right, so he's standing there. Picture him. To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran," just two of the places he lived, Abraham. "Leave your country and your people," God said, "and go to the land I will show you." He didn't even know God, Abraham. And he heard God's voice and he followed God. So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran after the death of his father. God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground, but God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, "Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. They will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years, but I will punish the nations they serve as slaves," God said. "And afterwards they will come out of that country and worship me here in this place." So he just talks about their history. Abraham started the nation. They then go to Egypt. We're going to talk about that some more here. What he is doing here is showing them that he knows what he's talking about. He can speak to these issues. They don't know who these individuals are, these apostles. They know they're creating trouble, but they don't know them. And so, then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. Now he mentions that because all the individuals in this room were circumcised, probably because they were following Jewish tradition. Again, making a bridge to them. And Abraham became the father of Isaac, circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Then later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. All right, so again, we're just talking some history here, but it's important. Because, verse 9, the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph. They sold him as a slave into Egypt. You see those next four or five words in your Bible? If you have a Bible, underline it. Would you do this? But God was with him. But God was with him. Is God with you now? Yes, he is. But how close are you to God right now? You think about this. Joseph was sold into slavery, abandoned by his family. It's interesting. God was with him. And rescued him, verse 10, from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh from Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our fathers could not find food. Then Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt. He sent our fathers on their first visit. On the second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father, Jacob, and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our fathers died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem, and were placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. Again, more history of the nation. Very important, because who is this guy? What does he know? And he is recalling this, again, to show them that he understands who the Jews are. At the time, draw near to God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. Another king who knew nothing about Joseph became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. Remember that story? It's terrible. They didn't want the nation to continue to grow. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for in his father's house. Then he was placed outside. Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. Okay, verse 23. When Moses was how old? 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the others pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. How old was he when this happened? He was 40, right? At 40 years old. Next verse. After 40 years had passed. How old is he now? 40 years. Not much going on. Can you imagine in your life even going a year without much going on? Without going 6 months without something going on in your life for God, moving forward, significant. For 40 years, not much. He's out watching sheep and goats. Let me just say, as you look at this story, and we look at him at 40, and then we look at him at 80, that God has timetables, but they're not ours. And God is patient, And we are what? Impatient. 40 years. Sometimes you may think you're on the shelf, not going anywhere, not doing anything. And God is just patient. 40 years. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in a desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. And when he looked more closely, he heard the Lord's voice. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look at him. Then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals, place your the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt. This is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, who made you ruler and judge? He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself, though the angel who appeared to him, through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt, in the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the desert. First 40 years are training. Second 40 years are desert experiences. We are going to see in the book of Acts as we keep going, your and my desert experience. And then for the next 40, so now how old is he approximately? 120. God used him more at the end of his life than at the prime of his life, the first 40 years. In the second 40. All right, so he's telling this story, and these people are looking around thinking, yeah, this guy knows what he's talking about. He knows what he's saying. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, God will send you a prophet like me from your own people. He was in the assembly of the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. All right. To this point, the next verse is very important. What Stephen says is the key to why he is going through all this. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. The idea here, and he doesn't say it, he says it much stronger in the next little section. You've rejected God as your leader. The Israelites, the point he's making, what he's saying to these leaders is you're rejecting Jesus Christ as the Messiah. That's the essence of it. And you're rejecting God's plan. They told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. And as for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. Remember, he's up on Mount Sinai for how long? About 40 days. That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of their heavenly bodies. This agrees what is written in the book of the prophets. Again, he's telling the story. This is good. Now what he's going to do over the next couple of verses is quote Old Testament books. And these individuals gathered. I'm thinking, where does that quote come from? He's quoting the Old Testament. How can he do that? Written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of Molech, that was a calf, and the star of your god Raphan, and the idols you made to worship. Therefore I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. What he is doing is quoting some of Amos, Old Testament minor prophet Amos. Sitting in the room, there were those that looked up and they said, wait a minute, where is he quoting? And some of them would know. That's Amos. Our forefathers, verse 44, had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he has seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land with the nation from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed David's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men, as the prophet says. And now he's going to quote some from Matthew, even though Matthew's not even written yet, folks. He's quoting the words of Jesus, and he's quoting from Isaiah. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house have you built for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? And so what he has done here is simply, and I know it's long, and there's times we just need to read the scriptures. They did this a lot in the early New Testament times. They would just read passages, and you would just let God's Spirit speak to you as you read. But what he has done here is he's taken passages of scripture, and he has put them into his speech. It's one of the most important things you can do and that I can do. All right, so let's go now, John, to the outline. Second point here, when we are persecuted, understand that we are to use God's word in our response. What has he done? He has talked about through Isaiah, through Amos, and retelling the story of their history. We are to use God's word in our response. All right. I have seen this done recently in some testimonies. That's one way that we are to use God's word in our response. With testimonies, I think it involves using favorite verses or verses that meant a lot to you. When I was 16, Isaiah 41:10, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I uphold you with a righteous right hand." Favorite verse when I was 16, and I have used it. What are your favorite verses? What do you know that you could just share? Second Corinthians 4:5. "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." It's one of my life verses. We preach not ourselves. This isn't about me. I do this, but we do this for the Lord. Just think of some of those verses that you know when you have the opportunity to share. And I think you can do it naturally and normally. It doesn't need to be forced. It doesn't need to be odd. It can be done very well. This week, I was looking at a little trailer. The guy told me, he said, "If you want to buy this little trailer, I can give it to you for this price, but I'll only charge you $50. He wanted to sell it to me for about, I think, $300. He said, "Nobody will ever know." And I said, "You know, there's a verse that comes to mind right now." He looks at me. He said, "Do you work for the government?" I said, "No, not exactly." "Render under Caesar the things that are Caesar. Give to God the things that are God." He looked at me again. I said, "You know, if I buy this," which I didn't, "I'm going to pay full price for it. This will catch up with you." Folks, it will. Give to God the things that are God, and give to the government as much as you may not want to, the things that are the government. I used that this week. Now, I don't think that was forced. I don't think that was odd. Maybe give to Caesar's a little bit. It led to an interesting discussion with this guy. I didn't buy it. But you can do this. And not only when you're being persecuted, but it can be a natural and normal part of your life. And people do take notice. All right. Let's continue. Where am I at? Verse 51, right? "You stiff-necked people." He stopped after quoting, took a pause, put his finger out possibly and said, "You stiff-necked people," and they knew exactly what he was talking about. Because back, God called the Israelites a stiff stiff-necked people. Stiff-necked. You know when you have a baby? It's been a while since I've done this, but I remember holding babies. And if they didn't want to be held, they would rear their back, right? They kind of push back and they keep a stiff neck. Kind of an analogy like that, a stiff-necked person. They're not hearing. They're not open. They're not receptive. They don't want to do that. And what he does now is he turns, Stephen does, and said, "You stiff-necked people," and they knew exactly what he meant. "With uncircumcised hearts." They were all circumcised physically, but their hearts were so far from God. "With uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him." Who are we talking about? Jesus Christ. "You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it." Go to verse 39. Should be on this, maybe across the page. It says, "But our fathers refused to obey." Circle the word obey. And then go to verse 53. "But you have not," what? "Obeyed." I told you there's a key word. "When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him." I don't know what gnashing your teeth at somebody is, but I don't know. But that's a descriptive word they would use in their culture. "But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. 'Look,' he said, 'I see heaven opening and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" So he's standing there and he's looking up and his face is probably glowing and he's looking and seeing a picture of God and Jesus Christ. "At this, they covered their ears and yelled at the top of their voices. They all rushed at him." All right, at this point, they are so ticked off that they were probably called stiff-necked, circumcised but in the wrong way, did not obey. They had had enough. He's standing here. Now he is defenseless in a sense. "They covered their ears. They yelled at the top of their voices. They rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him." Began to stone him. All right, first of all, in order to stone somebody, there would have to be charges brought, there would have to be witnesses, and then there would have to be a vote to stone somebody. This place was completely out of control at this point. They ran forward, grabbed him, and took him quite a ways from where this location was. It was outside the city. Now, stoning was practiced in the Old Testament. And this stoning was wild because we're going to read that Saul was there and people were putting their cloaks and their clothing in front of Saul. And he was guarding that. And probably what happened is people were picking up rocks from everywhere, of every size. And they just started going after him. Now, stoning in the way that it was supposedly practiced, as I was reading on this, is they would go outside the city to a place where there was some kind of a ledge or a cliff. The person was taken, and they would have some clothing on, and they were placed out there. And then either one of two things happened. It was hard to find this out, but as best I can understand, they were put on the ground. They would go up over a little cliff. They would pick up a huge rock. I mean, these were some pretty beefy rocks. They would stand there and drop it right on their chest, if you can imagine something. Then somebody would go and see if they would move the rock off, if it didn't roll off, and they would go and listen. And then another one. It was terrible. That was the organized way, supposedly, with witnesses around. What happened here was chaos. He was taken, he was stripped, he was put out there, and I'm guessing, I don't know for sure, but everybody was picking up stuff and just throwing at him. I mean, there was no order to this, no, you know, decorum. It was out of control, and people were just throwing rocks from every direction, and big ones, too. Interesting. the first martyr. A horrible death, folks. Come on, think about that. A huge rock being dropped from 10 feet, maybe, on top of you. That didn't happen, probably. Probably it was just chaos. And they hit him in the head. They hit him in the leg. And, you know. Verse 58. Dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning them, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Interesting. Very close to the words of Christ. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." What does Jesus say? Something very similar to that. When he had said this, he fell asleep and died. Interesting. Near-death experience. What did Stephen see? God? Jesus? Folks, I cannot tell you what a near-death experience will be. All I can tell you is in this case, and I can't tell you that your experience will be this. Interesting, though. The Holy Spirit had to reveal this to Dr. Luke as he was writing this down. Interesting. God, Jesus, when that time comes in our life, maybe that will be the experience. I can't say. Maybe it will. We at least have an example here. It's an apostle. But I think there's something more in this principle that we need to see. John, can we bring up, let's go ahead and do this. The third one, when we are persecuted, understand that when death is near, and this is a key principle in the Christian life, the Lord offers courage and hope. Courage. I don't know how Stephen felt, but he went forward. He went through the process. The hope was, he saw that vision. He saw what was in front of him. Courage and hope. And say this with me, not necessarily escape. There is no guarantee. You could die for your faith. Not necessarily escape. Those that would teach that you don't and that, you know, you shouldn't and you're out of God's will, wrong. Wrong. When death is near, the Lord offers courage and hope, not necessarily escape. You can die for your faith. People have and people will. And you may die for your faith. Courage and hope. I think that's the principle that comes out of these last verses. Not necessarily escape. There will be modern day martyrs. What's the key word? The key word in this whole passage, this is a key principle, I think. But the key word here is obey. Obey. The thing that Stephen pointed out is they did not obey. Your forefathers didn't. You guys aren't. The one thing that we can do to stay close to God, especially in difficult times, is obedience. You may die for your faith. I may die for my faith. Verse chapter 8. When Saul was there, he gave approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout, what? Judea and Samaria. Beginning in chapter 8, we go to the next part of the book of Acts. The first seven chapters are Jerusalem. Beginning in chapter 8 is Judea and Samaria, and it will go from chapters 8 through chapters 12. It'll cover 13 years. In the new year, we're going to, at probably around February, we'll start into that. I have another series before this. This is where they're going. Some interesting thoughts as we go into this. There's church planting. The church goes to the Gentiles. The fact that they did this and this persecution broke out is the fact that you and I are in church today. God's plan is still with the Jews, but now he widens it to the Gentiles. And if you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile, and we have church, and part of it is because Stephen's death which started a massive persecution of the church. Bow your heads with me, would you? Thank you, Lord, for this passage and for the life of Stephen and for what he endured so that in your plan the church would move out from the Jews. Lord, I don't know. I don't know in this room. Maybe none of us will give our lives for you. Maybe some of us. But Lord, we thank you for the fact that you do offer courage, you do offer hope. That when those times come, as we walk with you and rely on you, that you're there, you'll never leave us, you'll never forsake us. Lord, we thank you for that. Thank you for this story and just what we can learn from it and be challenged by in our walk with you. Thank you that you are a patient God, 40 years with Moses, 40 more years of nothing, and then 40 years beyond that. Lord, we wait patiently for you, your work and your ministry to continue here at Lake Hills Community Church. In Jesus' name, amen.